Well, if you have a Bible there, you can turn with me to that passage we read from Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and we'll be focusing this evening and over the course of this communion season on verses 39 to 43 of this passage. If you remember, at our March communion season, we began a series that will take us through the next several communion times that we have, God willing, looking at the words that the Lord Jesus spoke from the cross in the moments, in the hours, the minutes leading up to his death. And so in March, we looked at his words in Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we come to the second statement that Jesus made on the cross here in this passage. Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. So much of what happened and how it happened on the Friday afternoon that Jesus died on the cross was, of course, unique. There was never a day, an event like it before, and there never has been since, and there never will be. Jesus himself, of course, was and is unique. He is the Son of God who came down from heaven to do his Father's will, to bear the sins of his people, to die, to rise. And so his death was unique. And as he went to the cross and died on the cross, unique things happened, of course, not just his own death being unique, but in and around that death, there were unique events that emphasized the importance and the miraculous nature of what Christ was doing. The Gospels tell us, for example, that from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon on that day, darkness descended on the whole land, possibly the whole world. For 3 hours, when the sun should have been shining at its brightest, it disappeared. Complete darkness, symbolic of the fact that God's judgment was falling upon his Son. The Gospels also tell us that immediately before Jesus died, he let out a loud cry. And victims of crucifixion did not ordinarily let out loud cries. The design of crucifixion was such that the breath was taken out of your body. And yet, in a miraculous way, Jesus let out this loud cry. Immediately after Jesus died, there was an earthquake, we're told. The curtain in the temple was torn in two, and that curtain was not the sort of curtain you might have hanging somewhere in your home that if you really put all your strength into, you might be able to tear. This was a curtain more like the curtain hanging on the stage in Dromore High School. You wouldn't be able to just take it in your hands and tear it. It was a supernatural event, symbolic of the way being open for sinners to approach God through the sacrifice of Christ. There were even instances, we're told in the Gospels, of people rising from the dead, of an earthquake shaking the land, and people appearing risen from the dead, at least for a time, in Jerusalem. Lots of miraculous and unique events accompanied the death of Jesus on the cross, adding to, drawing attention to the uniqueness of his sacrifice and of what he was doing. One of the more quietly miraculous and unique events was the conversion, the repentance of one of the criminals who was crucified alongside Jesus. The Romans didn't usually crucify just anybody. Crucifixion, because it was such a dreadfully torturous form of execution, was saved for those the Romans considered the very worst of the worst. That's why even in our reading there, Pilate was one of the reasons why Pilate had no real desire to put Christ to death in the way that the Jews wanted. He couldn't see any strong grounds for doing it. In the end, of course, he caved in to the pressure of the Jews. But the Romans kept crucifixion for the very worst offenders. People who perhaps had led political uprisings, people who were posing themselves as a direct threat to the Roman regime. In Matthew 27, verse 38, the two men who are crucified alongside Jesus are described using a word that our English Bibles usually translate as robbers or bandits. Traditionally, these men on the cross beside Jesus are thought of as thieves. But the word describing them in Matthew 27:38 could also be translated as insurrectionists, as political freedom fighters or perhaps as terrorists. Luke describes them here in Luke chapter 23 as criminals. We're probably most used to hearing them described as thieves, but the Romans did not crucify thieves. You didn't get crucified for stealing apples from a fruit stall in Jerusalem. Far more likely, these men were the ringleaders. In fact, we know that they were. Barabbas was the ringleader of a recent attempted uprising against Rome in Jerusalem. Barabbas, you remember, was supposed to be crucified along with these other two. But Pilate released him and crucified Jesus instead. Barabbas was most likely a co-conspirator with the two criminals who were crucified alongside Jesus. It's simply the case there were three of them, three ringleaders, and Jesus was crucified instead of one of them. That is what seems to have happened. These are men who quite possibly shed blood for a political cause. Men who, if they were robbers, they had robbed the authorities of money or possessions, or hardened, violent, dangerous men. And yet before he died for the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to one of them and promised him that that very day he was going to be in heaven. Look at Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That is scandalous. It's shocking. But it's another unique part of the death of Jesus. A man saved, forgiven for his sins, escaping hell and headed to heaven in a highly unusual set of circumstances, and yet in a remarkable and wonderful way. Here's a conversion, friends, that should give grounds for hope and faith to anyone and everyone who wonders if the Lord Jesus Christ would really save them. Here's one of the most precious statements that the Lord Jesus Christ ever uttered, and he uttered it at near the depths of his own torment, his dying for the sins of the world, and yet he is able to say something so gracious and so life-changing to a man who had been a hardened criminal. J.C. Ryle says that the words of this passage deserve to be printed in letters of gold, a passage that has surely encouraged countless numbers of sinners to cry out in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, a passage showing us something of the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ for sinners. Passage that shows us beyond a shadow of a doubt that salvation is entirely a gift that God gives and not something we ever earn for ourselves. And so the story of the man who repented on the cross is unique, but it's wonderful. And it has implications for anyone and everyone who hears about it. What Jesus said to this man is good news for all of us. But I want us to remember this evening that there were two criminals crucified with Jesus. Only one of them repented, as far as we know. And we have to imagine that had the other one repented, the scriptures would have told us. So grave was the situation that this first man was in. So we don't know for certain, but it seems highly likely that the other man crucified on the other side of Jesus died in his sins, never having asked for forgiveness. And before we focus more on the Lord's Day, God willing, on the words of the second man, the repentant man, and on the words of Jesus, I want us actually to consider the words of this first man this evening. And so if you really want a title for tonight, it's a pretty basic title, but really we're thinking tonight about the first criminal who was too proud to repent. The first criminal on the cross who was too proud to repent. If you look at Luke 23, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This man who, like Jesus, has been put through the most vile vicious, excruciating torture by the Romans, who has been made ashamed and outcast and put in the same position as Jesus, in some sense at least, in terms of how he has been treated by the public authorities. Nonetheless, he has no sense of empathy with Jesus. He has no sense of a shared experience with Jesus. He has no respect and no belief in Jesus, despite all that they have in common in terms of how they've been put to death. Being up there on the same kind of cross, being subjected to the same kind of pain, at least on the physical level, in no way does it soften this first criminal towards Christ. Instead, he dies mocking him, along with the crowds and the Jewish religious leaders. Luke tells us they had already begun mocking Jesus, verses 35 to 37, you see that. And this criminal, on the edge of eternity, uses his dying breath to join in. The translation we have here is that he railed at Jesus. The root of the word is that he blasphemed. It's the same word that the New Testament uses to describe people insulting or misusing the name of God. That's what this first criminal used his final words to do. And there's a couple of serious warnings that we ought to take from this first criminal. The first warning is that nearness to death does not guarantee repentance. Nearness to death does not guarantee repentance. This man's life is almost over. He knows that. And his life has been a failure. We don't know the details, but as I've mentioned, we can conclude pretty confidently that he also had attempted, like Barabbas, to lead some kind of revolution, some kind of uprising against the Romans that perhaps had even involved shedding blood, and it had come to nothing. Whatever it was that these two criminals at Calvary had attempted to do, they had failed. The Romans had won. And really, the Romans would keep on winning every time zealots like these two tried to get rid of them. The Romans prevailed until 70 AD. They lost patience with the Jews altogether, and they destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. This man has wasted his life. His whole identity, his whole sense of purpose, what got him out of bed in the morning, has been for nothing. And now here he is, hours if not minutes from taking his last breath, having to come to terms with the weight of his failure. Does it change him? Does it soften him? Does it prompt him to think, well, you know what? I got it wrong. Maybe there was something else I should have lived for. Maybe I did make some serious mistakes. Do you know, I was really quite foolish to live like that, plotting and murdering and fighting and scheming. I've made a mess. There's no hint of that whatsoever. Instead, he blasphemes, he mocks the man who has been quietly dying beside him. And that in itself is a warning to readers of this passage. It shows us the true nature of the human heart. We live in a culture where even if a lot of people don't follow Christ, haven't asked for forgiveness from Christ, they're just quiet, nice, polite people. But this is what the human heart is really like by nature, unless God intervenes in a supernatural work of his Spirit. It is proud, it is obstinate, it is hateful and aggressive towards God and his Son and his gospel. And we're very misguided if as human beings or even as Christians we think that some awful experience, some maybe even a near-death experience will somehow in and of itself shock a loved one or a neighbor or a friend into repentance and faith. An experience by itself, friends, won't do that. This was the hope of some Christians. I remember speaking to them during the early stages of the pandemic 4 years ago. Everything shut down, nobody knowing what was going on, a lot of fear and worry and misinformation and people not knowing what this virus is all about. And Some Christians were saying, you know, this whole situation could draw people back to God. Not in and of itself, it can't. And it didn't. It couldn't. It takes more than that. It takes a miraculous, supernatural work of God to transform the proud, arrogant, sin-loving nature of men and women. In fact, the Bible is clear that those who do not repent and who go to a place of eternal punishment, people who go to hell, they're still not going to repent of their sins when they get there. They're still too proud to do so. Think of Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Lazarus is taken to heaven when he dies. The rich man ends up in hell. He cries out asking Abraham for a drop of water on his tongue to cool his agony. He asks for Abraham to send Lazarus to appear from beyond the grave to his unsaved family. Both of those requests, of course, Abraham has to turn down. The one thing the rich man doesn't do is he doesn't ask for forgiveness of sin. In Revelation chapter 9, John sees a vision of final judgment falling on the earth. And he says in Revelation 9:20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Friends, that's the state of the human heart by nature. Proud, arrogant, idolatrous, wicked to the very end, and on into eternity. That's what we see in this first criminal. Without even hearing Christ, speaking to him directly, without hearing any of his teaching, which of course would have been offensive to him because he was a zealot and he wanted a whole different type of kingdom, but Jesus hadn't even spoken to this man about those things. Having only heard Jesus do nothing but pray for the forgiveness of his enemies a few moments ago, this man blasphemes Jesus. He has nothing left to lose, and yet he mocks Jesus and refuses to repent. Nearness to death, friends, does not guarantee repentance. But secondly, nearness to the kingdom does not guarantee repentance. Nearness to the kingdom does not guarantee repentance. And by nearness to the kingdom, I really mean that this man got just about as physically close to the Lord Jesus as it was ever possible to get during Christ's time on earth. If you remember when we were in Matthew's gospel at the end of last year, we saw how Jesus began his public ministry of preaching. And he began that preaching by declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And part of what Jesus meant by saying that was that the kingdom was here because he was here. He himself embodies the kingdom. And he is bringing the kingdom. "I am the Messiah King that you've been waiting for." That was Jesus' message. And this criminal who was perhaps attempting to force a new kingdom upon the Romans, he was maybe just a couple of feet away from King Jesus for the final hours of his life. And he did hear the king speak. And he had opportunity to see how the king conducted himself in the midst of all the abuse and mockery and pain and torture that he was made to endure. There's every possibility that the two criminals died after Jesus, because crucifixion tended to take a long time, hours or even days in some cases. We know that these men died this day, but Jesus' death actually came relatively quickly. So this criminal could well have lived to hear the other things that Jesus said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The loud cry as he died. The testimony of the soldier at the cross. And of course, he heard Jesus' promise of forgiveness and a place in heaven to the other criminal. We know that for sure. But we aren't told that any of that moved the first criminal to ask for forgiveness of sins. He was near the kingdom, right beside Christ. But it didn't change his heart, as it didn't change the heart of many who lived to see Christ walking and speaking and teaching on the earth. And this again is a misguided notion that we sometimes have, particularly in our culture, in this part of the world. As long as I'm in church, as long as my name is on a roll, as long as I've been baptized as a child to show up for communion, have a religious man take my funeral when I die, as long as I'm sort of in and around the things of the church and of Christianity and the kingdom, I'll be okay. Lots of people in Northern Ireland, whether they be Roman Catholic or Protestant or some other belief, they have the notion that they ought to be near religious things. Better have the wedding in the church. Better be buried in the church grounds. But it doesn't change their hearts. This man was as near as anyone could hope to be, in one sense, to Jesus. But he had no love for Jesus. Instead, some of his dying words were mockery of Jesus. And for men and women today who perhaps don't voice the same mockery, nonetheless, by their refusal to repent of their sin, and their choosing of Sinatra's My Way for their funeral, and their belief that death means my ceasing to exist, nothing left to see here, folks, I'm just gone. It's an equally arrogant, proud rejection, a silent mockery of the authority of Jesus Christ and of our Creator God. This man was near death. He was literally staring death in the face. But it didn't prompt him to repent. He was near Jesus, listening and looking at this man who died as no other ever did, who treated his enemies as no one ever did. He offered paradise to a man as guilty of sin as this first man was. But none of it prompted him to repent. And friends, the unrepentance of the first criminal on the cross only goes to show us the uniqueness, the unusual case that is the second criminal on the cross who by God's grace did repent. We can be so encouraged by the second criminal. We'll think more about it again over the course of our communion season. And yet we need to be so careful in this passage as well. Matthew Henry says of the repentant criminal, it is a single instance in Scripture, in terms of someone, essentially we would say, on their deathbed. A single instance of it in Scripture. It should teach us to despair of none, and that none should despair of themselves. But lest it should be abused, it is contrasted with the awful state of the other thief, who died hardened in unbelief, though a crucified Savior was so near him. Similarly, Calvin says of this first man, an example of furious obstinacy, of stubbornness, is held out in this wretched man. Even in the midst of his torments, he does not cease fiercely to foam out his blasphemies. We need to warn people. Perhaps even we need to take it to heart ourselves. You think once you get near death, you just suddenly want to be right with God? Not necessarily. You think because you've spent your life near a church, near the gospel, near people who are good, or even people who are Christians, that you're near enough or good enough? No. Where is your heart before God? Are you vocally or silently mocking and blaspheming by not repenting? Many of us are Christians here this evening. We have repented. We are trusting Christ for salvation, but how near to him have we been this week? Have we sought to walk as closely with Christ as possible? Not just spending that token time in Lord's Day worship or reading the Bible for ourselves rather mindlessly, but praising him and serving him and longing to know more of him and having a genuine and deepening love for him. Have we grown cold to Christ? Are we in a sense near him, but not with him? The two men either side of Jesus at Calvary were probably pretty much equidistant from Jesus. There was he was as close to one as the other, physically speaking. But one of them ended the day with Christ, while the other was as far from him as it is possible to be. Paul said to the believers in Ephesus, we need to make the best use of the time that we have. Both of these men had wasted their time on earth, but one of them made the best of the time he had remaining by drawing not just near to Christ, but wanting to be with Christ. And the mark of true salvation is that we continually draw near to Christ in repentance of sin, in prayer, in praise, in hunger for truth, day after day, year after year. The Lord's table reminds us that as Christians we ought to not simply be near Christ, but that we are with Christ. The table is an opportunity to enjoy the presence of Christ, to take visible tokens of our spiritual union with Christ, and to remind us to make that union the great priority of our lives, to not drift away from our King. And so are you near Christ today? Or are you with Christ today? Jesus offered forgiveness to his enemies on the cross. This first criminal threw that forgiveness back in his face. The second criminal, as we'll consider on the Lord's Day, had God do something miraculous in his life. He wonderfully took that gracious offer from Jesus. He said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' response in verse 43 is really him saying, I'll do more than remember you. You won't just be somewhere, as it were, near me in the crowd when I come in the power of my kingdom. Instead, Jesus says, truly today, you will be with me in paradise. Is that the longing of your life? Is that what you are living for? What gets you out of bed in the morning? Not proudly being all you can be, being your best self, not idolatrously living for the passing causes and crusades of the world, but longing to be with Christ now and forever. The Lord's table reminds us that we can be with Christ now. We can take the bread and the wine into our bodies. We remind ourselves that we are united to him now and always. Nothing can separate us from him. But the table also prompts us to think ahead to the wonderful prospect of being with him someday in the perfection of paradise. Amen.